the podcast from Belmont Chapel in Exeter, sharing the story, living the life. For more information, go to belmontchapel.org.uk.
It's lovely to be with you. I've actually just come back from a wedding, which is probably why I'm possibly a little bit smarter than usual. Not an actual wedding, but a celebration of a wedding that was held elsewhere, and it's been a good day, and I trust that you've enjoyed your day so far as well. Now, this evening we are continuing our series entitled One God, One People. We've been looking together through the book of Deuteronomy, and we're going to continue with it this evening. This is the sixth in a series of nine talks that are spread over 10 Sunday evenings, and they're all centered in the book of Deuteronomy. Now, I guess if you haven't been here and you haven't been sort of following this series so far, it's probably worth just taking a brief moment to remind ourselves as to the historical setting of the book. The people of Israel, of course, are God's people. They are encamped in the region of Moab, close to the eastern bank of the River Jordan. They are in the region that which is immediately adjacent to the land of Canaan. And the land of Canaan is the land of promise, the land that God had promised to Abraham through a covenant agreement. Now, 40 years have come and gone since the fact that God had rescued his people from slavery in Egypt, the story that, of course, we're all very familiar with from Exodus chapter 12. And as we learned in chapter 4 of Deuteronomy when we studied it, God had recently explained to Moses that despite him having led the people for over 40 years, despite him having led the people out of Egypt, he in fact wouldn't be the person who was going to be leading the people over the River Jordan and into the Promised Land. And so when Moses discovers that, he sets out to prepare the people for what will inevitably lie ahead of them. And he does it through a series of three very long and very detailed speeches, the contents, in fact, of which are essentially the whole of the book of Deuteronomy. Now, if you're here for the fourth talk in this series, you'll know that Moses reminds the people of the Ten Commandments as given by God at Mount Sinai. And we read all about that in chapter 6. That comes right at the start of Moses' second discourse. And many commentators take the view that what Moses has to say in the largest section of the book, the teaching that goes from essentially chapter 12 right through to chapter 26, is best understood as the application of the Decalogue of the Ten Commandments set in the context of the immediate challenges that lie ahead of the people, that of living as God's people in the Promised Land, in the land of Canaan. Now, I'm sure you'll appreciate that, and you'll be very pleased to know, that we don't have anything like enough time to look at the whole section from chapter 15 through to chapter 26 in any detail this evening. But I think it is worthwhile just setting out where the sections divide and see how those sections just mirror particular commandments. Since if you do get time to read it through, and I hope you will, I think you'll find it's helpful to try and understand where Moses is going and how the two things just relate one to another. So let's have a go at doing that, shall we? Now, I've got nothing on my screen here, so I'm going to have to look up and see and make sure I'm actually in the right place. Let's see, here we go. Section 1, chapter 12 through to somewhere midway in chapter 13. This is the first section, and here Moses reflects upon the demand for purity of worship to the exclusion of all foreign gods. This is the passage which Joe spoke about, of course, which dealt with worship. And if you want to look at it in these ways, it really does mirror and just take up the theme of those first three commandments. You must not have any god but me, you must not make for yourself any idol, and you must not misuse the name of the Lord your God. And then if we move on into the next section from chapter 14, verse 22 to 16, verse 8, well, Moses then starts to talk about the holy rhythms of Israel's life. He speaks about the requirement as well to care for those in need. This, in fact, is where we're going to be speaking from in a few moments as we look at Deuteronomy 15. And this all falls into the context of the fourth commandment, that of remembering to observe the Sabbath day. Then we get this section. This one really is in response to the fifth commandment, honor your father and mother. And here Moses talks about legitimate human authority, not just fathers and mothers, but he talks about judges, kings, priests, and prophets. And then when you move on into the next section, to section four, it's, to be honest, it's not quite as tidy. The opening and the closing of this section, Moses definitely makes clear references to the sixth commandment, you must not murder. And there are references to the eighth, ninth, and tenth commandments as well. In the closing verses of chapter 19, you must not steal, you must not testify falsely, you must not covet. Then when you get into section 5 from chapter 22, just a very short section, this picks up the theme of the seventh commandment, do not commit adultery. And this is the basis, as Moses outlines it, for a number of related sexual matters that he deals with. And then when we get finally to section 6, which takes us through to the end of chapter 26, it's a little bit more miscellaneous, but you find the 8th and the 10th commandments are there, prohibiting stealing and covetousness. And also you get Moses just developing this whole ethos of care and compassion, especially towards the poor and towards the vulnerable. So that sets out the framework of the chapters as a whole. But for this evening, we're just going to look at the verses which Adam read to us from chapter 15. We're going to look at those first 11 verses together, words which are included in Moses' application of Sabbath keeping. Now, you're going to need to just keep that passage in front of you. It's page 185 if you happen to have closed your Bible and you're reading from the Green Church Bible. Just the first 11 verses is where we're going to be looking at in a few moments. Well, let's take a brief look then, shall we, and see what we can glean about whole life discipleship, which is the title for the whole section right through from 15 to 26 in these verses, which are entitled, as you see, the year for cancelling debts. Now, it's important, I think, to just set the context for where we're reading, because they come right after what Moses has to say to the people about tithing in the middle part onwards of chapter 14. This is what he says in verse 22 of chapter 14. Be sure to set aside a tenth of all that your fields produce. But now, in addition, as we've just read, for God's people in Moses' day, and especially perhaps for those who might well have thought it was a huge deal to give God a tithe of their hard income, well, there was other things that they would have to do as well. And these are laid out here. In addition, of course, it's worth remembering that not only did they have to bring a tenth, but also, of course, on every seventh year, they had to let the land lie fallow. There was that faith and trust they had to place in God, that God would provide for them. And this is very much, of course, continued in this passage as well. Because faith and trust, I think, were to be clear indicators to not only to themselves that they were trusting God, but also to the people groups that were going to be around them when they lived in the land of Canaan. You see, they were to be a distinctive people. They were to be a people who are neither self-reliant or self-obsessed, but rather they were to be a people whose focus was upward rather than inward. But just before we dive headlong into these verses, I think it's important to remember that the applications given to the people in Moses' time, expanded as they are from the tenets contained in the Ten Commandments, are particular applications for a particular moment in Israel's history. Now, I say that because I think we would be very unwise to try and draw a direct line from Old Testament law given to Israel to our Christian lives today. In the 12th century, the Jewish philosopher Maimonides published a definitive list of Old Testament law, those which are contained in the first five books of the Bible, in the Pentateuch. He lists 248 commands and 365 prohibitions, which make up 613 laws in total. And these are a whole collection of laws, as you know. They relate to worship and to sacrifices. They relate to dietary requirements. They relate to ritual washing, to feasts, and to a whole plethora of other things. And of course, as we know from reading the New Testament, the keeping of the Old Testament law became a huge issue in the New Testament church, because they didn't know whether they should be keeping all of those and also enjoy the new freedom that came through Christ, or whether they were to keep some of them and not others, and how were they to choose. And so it became the product, of course, of heated debate and friction. But in the same way that we mustn't draw a direct line, I think we also mustn't draw a direct line either, as some wish to do, between some of the covenant promises that are there for Israel to promises that are for us as Christians today. However, that said, we need to understand that the law of God reflects the character of God. And so we have much to gain from the study of the Old Testament. This is what Paul reminds his friends of in Corinth in a section that is speaking about the Old Testament. He says that these things were written down for us as warnings. You see, the Old Testament law is full of principles that we ought to pay close attention to, even if particular laws don't apply to us today. But of course, the basic overarching truth always remains, as Paul is keen to stress to Timothy. All scripture, that's every bit of it, is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that all God's people may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. So with that in mind, I'd like us to think of four things, and we'll do it pretty briefly, I promise you, this evening. Four things from this passage, and these are those: the abundance of God's provision, the kindness of God's law, the stubbornness of God's people, and the wonder of God's salvation. That's where we're going to be looking at. Let's look at the first one then briefly together. The abundance of God's provision. Notice what Moses has to say. If you've got your Bible open, this is what he has to say to the people from verse 4. There need be no poor among you, for in the land the Lord your God is giving you to possess as your inheritance, he will richly bless you, if only you fully obey the Lord your God and are careful to follow all these commands I am giving you today. Now, what Moses is anticipating here is the intention that when the people enter the promised land, each family group is going to be given a portion of land for themselves. So these wanderers, these wilderness nomadic people, these tent dwellers who owned absolutely nothing more than they could physically carry, were about to become owner-occupiers. A piece of land upon which not only, of course, could they build themselves a dwelling, but a piece of land in order that they could work to generate an income. God gave to each family would, as we see from the word inheritance, be able to be passed on. Passed on from family to family. God's people were being given a fresh start. This was a land of equal opportunity. And what does Moses say? This ushers in the possibility of no poverty and no debt. But what's the proviso? The proviso is that the people follow God totally. Now, you know as well as I do, that is an impossible goal for human, fallen humanity. And so what follows on from this simple restatement of the covenant are God's laws. Laws which are made out of necessity. Laws that in fact are designed to put a brake on human greed and human self-interest. They are laws of compassion and they are laws of kindness. And that's the second point I'd like us to notice. We learn this from the passage. The kindness of God's law. Thomas Cameron, writing in the middle part of the last century in a book entitled The Kindly Laws of the Old Testament, which is a lovely title, isn't it? A book that's sadly no longer available in print. He picked up on the 613 laws as described by Maimonides, and he set out to show that for the greater part, the laws of God were designed specifically to help those who were in need, especially those who were poor and those who were marginalized by society at large. Let's read again from verse 2. Verse 2, it's a flagship verse in terms of reflecting God's heart for those who are in need. Moses says this: "This is how it is to be done. Every creditor shall cancel any loan they have made to another Israelite. He shall not require payment from anyone among their own people, for the Lord's time for cancelling debts has been proclaimed." And whilst, as I said earlier, we shouldn't seek to apply Old Testament Jewish law indiscriminately or draw a direct line of implementation to our own situation, you know, I think it's worthwhile just thinking about the broader principles that this law expounds. It's important, of course, to remember, firstly, that there were no loans for land purchases at this time. That didn't exist. So no long-term mortgage loans are in view here, the ones that we're all too familiar with, because they were given the land as a gift by God. But there are some interesting observations I think we ought to make about the Sabbath law and the law of loans. And the first one is this: I think it is a restraint for lenders. Under this law, no loans lasted for more than 7 years. Imagine the effect such a law would have on the lending institutions that regularly bombard us with junk mail seeking to attract us towards taking on more and more debt. But it's not just a restraint, you know, for lenders. I think also it's a discipline for borrowers. You see, since loans were cancelled at the end of every 7 years if they could not be repaid, it rather implies, doesn't it, that the maximum period of repayment possible was 84 months. Now, in most cases, of course, the repayment schedules would by necessity have to be shorter. For instance, if you applied for a loan at the beginning of the fourth year of the Sabbath cycle, then the loan, of course, could only be for 36 months. But it's important to understand that the law isn't given to encourage borrowers to default, but rather it's a law which is based upon kindness. Since should something calamitous fall upon a family, say the death of the husband and the father, the breadwinner, of course, in Jewish society, then rather being caught in a culture of spiraling debt, the family would be released in the seventh year, whenever that seventh year came. But what about for us? Just how easy is it to be caught up in the have now, pay later culture that appears at times to be pretty rational and persuasive? How tempting is it just to push our finances that little way beyond their practical boundaries, just because, not for the essentials, but just because we see something we like the look of and we're determined not to have to wait a moment longer before we possess it? You see, God isn't legislating against lending and borrowing, but he is cautioning against the dangers that are inherent in materialism. Borrow if you need to, says Moses, but borrow as little as you can and seek to repay it as fast as you can. That was the law of lending and borrowing. In addition, I came across this quote which Martin Luther, the great reformer, says in Luther's works in volume 9. This is what he has to say. He talks about the fact that the judicial system would be completely changed. They, that he says, that is the courts, would have fewer cases and commotions. I don't know if the legal system's full of commotions, but Luther thought it was. For people would know that suits, disputes, debts, dealings, agreements, judgments, seals and letters would all be removed at one time and cancelled in the seventh year, and not be postponed and continued forever into endless litigation. Much to think about, isn't there, as we perhaps apply those principles, not directly, but perhaps in our thinking, as we think about the loans that maybe we take on. Here's the third one. Notice Moses' cautionary words, I think, at this point. The stubbornness of God's people. I want you to notice that Moses is really wise in these verses that we've read. He doesn't merely state the law, as he does in verse 1, but he appeals to the people to have the right attitude, to observe the law in their hearts, to have the right motivation towards applying it. Verse 11 says this: "There will always be poor people in the land. Therefore, I command you to be open-handed towards those of your people who are poor and needy in your land." It's not a contradiction, but Moses knows that whilst there need be no poor people among you, in verse 4, there will always be poor people in the land. And why? Well, it's because of people's sinfulness and greed. If you look in the verses from verse 7 through to verse 10, Moses pulls no punches, does he? He warns the people against four things. He says, don't be hard-hearted, don't be close-fisted, don't be evil-thinking, and don't be mean-spirited. And God's law, as Paul reminds his friends in the church of Rome in chapter 8, is fatally limited by the weakness of human nature. And it's only through the work of Jesus Christ, it's only through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, that hearts can be changed. You see, whilst the covenant agreement looked great on paper, it relied on God's people obeying God's law. Something, of course, which history reminds us is doomed from the start because of our sinful nature. But that leads us straight into the fourth point that I'd like to mention: the wonder of God's salvation. You know, I guess in reading these verses, it's rather tempting to try and picture what it would have actually been like to have lived under this Sabbath law. God gave this and a whole host of other related laws to just protect those who were vulnerable, to teach the people something about his generous nature and to encourage the people to be generous in response. So how was this 7-year Sabbath law received by the people? This is what Don Carson has to write in his book. The extent to which these statutes were enacted is disputed. There is very little evidence that they became widely observed public law in the Promised Land. What a tragedy. What a tragedy. The people who had the power to proclaim the year of release never had the will to do so. Why? Because people just like you and I, were unwilling to pay the price. As in a few moments we share communion together, aren't we once more grateful that there was one person, God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who was willing to proclaim release to those trapped in the spiraling vortex of spiritual poverty, that of sinfulness. In words that Jesus said, words that bring a fresh understanding to this passage in Deuteronomy 15, Jesus said this: "The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor, to proclaim freedom to the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." What God through Christ is saying is something like this: "This is why I have come. Spiritually, I'm going to do for you what you have not done practically for each other. I've come to release you from the eternally crippling debt that you owe towards me, your heavenly Father." You see, the good news of the gospel is that it is the Lord's time for cancelling debt. It has been proclaimed. It is brought into reality through simple personal faith and trust in the cross work of Christ. So how should we live? What should be our response to these verses and to the verses that we read as well in Matthew chapter 6? You know, I think we're called to be a distinctive people in every aspect of our lives. We are called to whole life discipleship. We are called to have compassion on those who are marginalized, on those who are poor. God has called us, hasn't he, to live counterculturally, to uphold and apply the principles that we see clearly, those principles that reflect God's character in all of its beauties. And that's not to say that each of us should respond in the same way, but it does mean that we need to respond in some way. I wonder what aspect of social action God has placed upon your heart and upon mine. And I wonder what we're doing about it. I'm sure you know for many in this fellowship, their work as volunteers at the food bank. Others help with opportunities at YMCA. For others, it's serving on committees shaping health policy or housing policy. Or others seek to assist volunteer groups such as CAB to help those who find themselves in the centre of the maelstrom of debt. Those who see no help without somebody helping them. For others, it's faithful prayer. For others, it's sacrificial giving. For others, it's just being more informed about what God is doing in other places and praying and encouraging those who are there on their front lines working with those sorts of agencies. How is it that we are seeking to show God's kindness in situations of injustice, of inhumanity and poverty? You know, the truth is that this is the Lord's time for cancelling debt. He has proclaimed it spiritually, and because of that, we are called as a community and as individuals to do it practically as well, as we take on more and more of the character of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's just pray, shall we? And then I'm going to hand back to Ruth and the band. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We ask that as we take your word away and as we think about it, as we seek to apply it to our hearts and lives, that we may be open to your Spirit, who would seek perhaps to move us, to challenge us and to confront us with what we've learnt and heard this evening. Heavenly Father, we do pray that as a community and as individuals, we may have a heart for those who are marginalized. We do ask, Heavenly Father, that we may act with compassion on those who need help. We do pray that just as we have been forgiven much, we will seek to be a forgiving people. We do pray that as we see the character of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and we understand increasingly what has been done for us spiritually through the death of the Lord Jesus on the cross, that we will take that and apply it not only to our hearts but to our hands as well, that we may seek to be good news in the society where you have placed us. Help us, we pray, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Amen.